Thanks again, Monty. I see that we have a lot of the same people here, not necessarily exact same, but I want to finish in the last session in the middle of some concluding thoughts. So if those of you who came just to hear about Romans 9, I do want to apologize. I'm going to finish up a few things on Romans 5 before jumping over to 9. I think this is important. There are some remaining perplexities. I mean, what we talked about was that it's not teaching this strong doctrine of original guilt in Romans 5. Okay. But there are some remaining perplexities that I want to raise. Probably some of this was implicit in what was being said. I'm just going to raise it and say I don't have the answer to it, but I do want to acknowledge the what to me is a bit confusing here. And again, maybe you picked up on it, but the question here is about the extent of the results of Adam's disobedience and Christ's obedience. All right? In other words, what Paul's doing here is, as we saw last time, contrasting what Adam did and its terrible results for humanity, and on the other hand, what Christ did and its saving, redeeming, reconciling results for humanity. The problem is with the many and the all that he talks about throughout these verses, especially if you have your Bibles, Romans 5. I'm going to open those up for this session. Romans 5, verses 15, 18, and 19. Two things are being said here. Many were made sinners and died, so many will be made righteous and receive grace. Okay, just for example there, we've heard verse 15. You see it there, verse 15 and 19. Okay. Second, in verse 18, it's basically the same point, but he uses the word all there. All were condemned, so all were justified. So as he's giving these contrasts, twice he uses the word many in both places. Once for both, he uses the word all. First thing I want to say is that I don't think we want to draw a distinction between many and all. I think when he says all, it's the same as the many, okay? The multitude, right? Whatever there. The problem is that when it says many, were only many negatively affected by Adam's sin? Were not all affected by Adam's sin? Okay. When he says all are justified, doesn't he mean many? All? Because of what Christ did? All are justified? Just as surely as all were negatively affected and all have sinned? Does everybody see the potential actual difficulty here? So again, I do want to emphasize that I take the many and the all to be referring to the same people, the multitude. But if we want to say, I mean, one way to get around that is to say that Adam's effects are actually for all. Christ's effects are only potentially for all. All right? Well, that seems to undercut what Paul says at least three times when he says, actually what Christ did is much more effective than what Adam did. At least three times he says that. If Adam's effects were truly universal and Christ's effects are only potentially universal but not actually universal, then the extent of Christ's work would be less than Adam's work, not much more than the extent of Adam's act. I think to say one's only potential while Adam's was actual doesn't do justice to that much more argument. So if we take the all seriously for those actually affected by Adam, then we would seem obliged to take the all seriously for those actually affected by Christ. This, if you can take premises to a conclusion very easily, would result in actual universalism, universal salvation, okay, just on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. Are there any alternatives to that? Okay. One possibility that I can see is to say that all humans are actually condemned in Adam's sin. Let's say in that strong Augustinian sense. Okay. Let's grant that. All are actually condemned in Adam's sin. All receive that guilt. And that all humans are actually freed from that original guilt by Christ's obedience. All right. In other words, as a result of Christ's death, the justification that was spoken of is a freeing from that inherited guilt. Because of Adam, we would be all born guilty. But because of Christ, we are born not with that guilt. We're still free and freed to make our own guilt. Okay. But we are born not tainted and somehow set back with guilt from Adam's sin. Okay? That's a possibility, a real possibility. To take that route, though, I want you to realize you have to, as I see it, take the inherited guilt in the Augustinian original sin sense of the term there. It entails that view, which I just spent, I don't know if you remember, the last hour saying is not the way to understand that, okay? I think then it becomes sort of a solution if you're worried about the universal aspects of the salvation here, all right? So I want to throw that out as a continuing perplexity and to sum up, to say, to me, this passage, what is perplexing about it is not that it teaches original sin. It doesn't. But how to understand the many and the all and the extent of the effects of Adam and of Christ's work is a puzzle to me. I want to end this with summing up, that's weird, summing up what the text is saying, in my view. I'd like for us to get out of Romans 5 a balanced view of fallenness or brokenness, we might call it, and its effects on the human race. Reflection on anthropology, theological anthropology, the doctrine of humanity, I think has not been a traditional strong suit in churches of Christ. Okay? And that's what I'm asking us to reflect a little bit on here, the doctrine of humanity. So let's try it a little. In a fallen world, which I think we would all acknowledge is creation not as God intended it from the beginning, everything leads to death. All right. Just as ill effects befall the child of alcoholics, physical disease and death touch us all. Okay. There's no escaping that we are born to physically die. That includes the innocent among us, infants and children, okay? Those innocent of actual sin. But think about it in this way. Physical death is not the only effect of that first sin, that fall, okay? I think we're generally okay with acknowledging that we all receive negative effects from Adam, all right? I think we would all say physical death, disease and death is a result of Adam's fall, all right? We've all received it, even those of us, as I say, who are innocent of actual sin are born and will physically die. We're generally okay with acknowledging we inherit the physical consequences, but is there more? When I asked in the last hour, how is it that Adam died that day? What was the answer that was given? Spiritual death when he ate the fruit. So I think also there are spiritual consequences. Okay? Intangible consequences to being born into a fallen world. Total depravity has been called the one Christian doctrine that you can empirically prove. Okay, think about that for a second. Look around, all right, in our world, in our churches, in ourselves, total depravity, all right? Now, when I say that and affirm a sense of that, total by total, I mean not that the image of God is lost, but that it is broken, okay? And the total part of it means that whatever it takes to be a human, whatever it is that makes up human nature, every part of that has been negatively affected by the fall, okay? So, we're again, I think we would all acknowledge physically we suffer the effects, all right? But is there more to it than that is my question. As affected and fallen, that means our intellect, our affections, our will, mind, heart, soul has also been negatively affected. So as affected and fallen people, we can look around us at creation and see its beauty and contemplate being and still have the audacity to say, is there a God? Our intellect has been negatively affected. We can know exactly the right thing to do in a circumstance and still choose the wrong. Okay? Our will has been darkened, negatively affected. We can see fellow human beings in need and fail to do anything for them, to show them the love that they deserve. Our affections have been negatively affected and corrupted. So the way I'd like to put this is we live with the penalty, but not the guilt of that first sin. What does it mean to suffer the ongoing penalty or consequences of the first sin? That is, of someone else's actions that you were not personally responsible for, that you yourself didn't do. How's that fair? Well, we see it in all aspects of life. Let me continue an analogy I began in the last session on a child who's born to alcoholics, okay? The baby that's carried by a drinking mother is born into a family of alcoholics. That baby is not born like other babies, okay? There's a tendency toward alcoholism by nurture, yes, but also by nature. It's more than mere imitation, okay? The baby that is born may be born with fetal alcohol syndrome, and thus suffers some ill effects of that and exhibits themselves a tendency toward addiction and alcoholism. Though the tendency in being born in that situation does not make them personally responsible or guilty for that, okay? They've received the consequences of it, but are not guilty of it, all right? So those inherited effects give a tendency toward something but is not personal sin, right? In fact, if the baby were born guilty, then there would be punishment for the guilt also, an increasing punishment. No, the penalty itself is that tendency, is those ill effects, all right? Hope that makes sense. We're born like the baby with the fetal alcohol syndrome in some ways. Now, there's going to be disanalogies and it breaks down at some point, but hopefully for the point here you can follow. We're born suffering the effects, both physical and spiritual, by the alcoholics before us, all right? And we ourselves are inclined to the addiction. We suffer the punishment, we might say, the consequences, the penalties of our predecessors. So the consequences of fallenness or brokenness, may be a way to think about that, are allowed by God to teach us dependence on Him in a fallen world. All right. For people who we would like to be our own gods, depending on God is something that we all need to be trained in. All right. So we're born into a state that is fallen and broken, but not sinful and guilty. Now, I want to conclude chapter 5 as we get into chapter 9 here with reminding us of what I warned us about in the beginning. If we focus too much on the sin here, then we're missing the point of Romans chapter 5. Death reigned, okay? He's acknowledging that. Even over those who did not transgress the law, he says, death reigned over them. This people suffering penalties that they themselves may not have personally deserved yet. We are not born like Adam was made. We're not born with original righteousness. Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. We've lost the likeness of God. The image of God has been damaged. So to the degree that the image of God is natural in us, yes, we are already and always graced with knowledge of God. We always have that. But as Paul says in Romans 1, without Christ, we tend to suppress that knowledge, sweep it under the rug, and live like we don't have it. So sin does not efface our knowledge of the good, but it's something we tend to suppress. We on our own, I would like to say, cannot turn to God without His grace intervening and making things right. This is not a pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps kind of theology that Paul's teaching here. We must rely on Christ's work. We must rely on the power of the Spirit to change our hearts so that then that image of Christ can be renewed in us, so that we can be restored again into the likeness of God to be the people we were created to be the new man, Christ, members of Christ's body. That's the point here in Romans 5. So I think what Paul is saying is the story of Adam and his sin is a story that belongs to all of us. It is our story. He is the prototype of our own individual loss of innocence. But the story of sin and its effects is not the focus of Romans chapter 5. That's fake news, all right? The real headline in Romans chapter 5 is the superabundant grace of God. As he says, it abounds more and more. The message of Romans 5 is that the righteousness of Christ is the rightful story of us all. It's a story that supersedes Adam's story. It's a story that makes all that is wrong right. What Adam did, Christ has undone, is the point. What Adam did to us, Christ has undone for us. While we were yet unlovable sinners, it says there in verse 8 of chapter 5, Christ loved us anyway. He died for us and gave us grace and gave us to participate in His resurrection life. That's the headline in chapter 5. Okay. Chapter 9. Whew. All right. Let me read just a few verses to get us a sense of what the potential perplexity is here in chapter 9. I'll just read. We'll read through a lot of it, but I'll start with 10 through 13. clearly we're picking up in the middle of a thought here, but just go with it. Nor is that all. Something similar happened to Rebekah when she had conceived children by one husband, our ancestor Isaac. Even before they had been born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of election might continue, not by works, but by his call, she was told, "The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau." All right. The question here has to do with what's called unconditional predestination. All right. Is Paul saying that God saves some individuals and condemns others without them having any choice in the matter? That's the question here. Now, so some background on unconditional predestination. It's a doctrine that's usually associated with Calvinism, but like the doctrine of original sin that we talked about in the last hour, this goes back especially to Augustine, so it precedes John Calvin by 1,000 years. It states that God predestines individuals to be either saved or condemned. All right. And his choice of who's saved or who's condemned has absolutely nothing to do with the person. All right. That's what's meant by unconditional there. Out of the corrupt, God is viewing in eternity this corrupt mass, okay, of sinful people. And he's going to choose or elect some, give them irresistible grace and faith and perseverance in faith and works, and save them. The rest, he's going to leave in their sin. The rest of that sinful mass, he's going to leave there. These are those that he has rejected or reprobated, and they will not be saved, but will be eternally condemned. God will get those whom he chooses, is the point, and the rest will be condemned. He cannot be resisted on this. Now, notice, it's important to notice, that those elected for salvation are no better than the reprobate. Okay? It's not that he saw something good or potentially good, or that these people will receive it or do well with the grace I give them. They're all equally sinful, equally undeserving. God is equally just to give grace to no one in this way of thinking about it. There's no condition that a human can meet to become elect. Now, God has his reasons, we would say, Calvinists would say. But from the human perspective, there's no condition, all right? Predestination is unconditional, it's individual, and it's eternal with regard to salvation or condemnation. So I think you can see where this could be found in Romans chapter 9, right? Especially in the verses I just read, verses 10 through 13. Jacob and Esau were loved and hated, respectively, before they had done anything, it says. Before they were born or done anything good or bad. Verses 20 to 23, I think we'll read in a little bit, but skipping ahead here. It says, "The potter can make out of the same lump or mass of clay vessels for mercy and glory, or vessels for wrath and destruction." So again, I asked, does God predestine certain people to salvation and the rest to condemnation? Is it his sovereign decision, or do people have some sort of say or choice in the matter? When we deal with Romans 9 here, I'm going to add, this is the best proof text for the Reformed Calvinist, really Augustinian doctrine of unconditional predestination. Okay, so we do have our work cut out for us, I think. Now, that's not to say that Calvinists have their work cut out for most other passages in Scripture. But it's not going to do for us to go through Romans, you know, in our Bible classes or our sermons in our churches and skip over 9 through 11. All right, we've got to have something to say about these difficult passages. So let's, just like we did last time, back up a little bit and try to get the big picture of what's going on in especially these three chapters, 9 through 11 as a unit. A notoriously difficult passage that's often been considered as a separate section in Romans that has very little to do with what comes before it and very little to do with what comes after it. And that's why it has tempted, and what I have to say, we shouldn't just skip over this, because that is a temptation for us, I think, just simply to pass it up. In fact, I noticed in the program, the preaching workshop has sessions on Romans 1 through 4, 5 through 8, and then 12 through 16. All right. I asked Jim Martin about that this morning, and he said that's a misprint. They are doing something on 9 through 11, so I was glad to hear that. But I saw that and thought, well, that's the problem, right, is that we skip over it. I'd love to skip over it, as part of me would say that. But they are handling it there, too. I was glad to be able to report. This section really is not disconnected, but has everything to do with what comes before and comes after it here in Romans, because it has everything to do with the Gentile-Jewish problem in the church at Rome. That is the occasion of Romans. What's happening, the situation in the Roman church, illuminates these three chapters, 9 through 11. Now, I'm going to talk more about that in the 2 o'clock session, what that kind of background situation is. But I think we all know, simply from reading passages like chapters 14 and 15, and basically knowing anything about the first century church, the Jewish-Gentile problem is the biggest issue that faced the first century church. In this letter, Paul is talking to a church in Rome that is majority Gentile. Okay. There are Jews there also. They are the minority within the church. And the Jews are asking, if the Messiah is the hope of Israel, if His coming and the coming of the Holy Spirit was prophesied by Israel and for Israel, then why is it that by and large Jews are not accepting the Messiah? And Gentiles seem to be the ones taking over. Gentile Christians are increasing in the church. Jewish Christians are decreasing. This seems to contradict the promises that God gave to Abraham about his seed. And to add to it, I'll talk about this more later, the Gentiles seem to be boasting about their position in the church over the Jews. And the Jewish Christians are sitting here looking around, not understanding what has happened to their people. So this is an issue for Paul himself, right? Because he's a Jew who calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. So when he speaks here from this perspective, he is speaking for Jewish Christians, but also from his own heart. So Romans 9 through 11, I said, yeah, it's connected to the whole book. Look back, sometime at Romans 3, 1 through 9. This is basically a continuation of questions brought up in what I think is another perplexing passage, Romans 3, 1 through 8, verse 9, where Paul raises some of these same questions. What advantage has the Jew, he says in Romans 3, verse 1. Is God unrighteous? Romans 3, verse 5. Why does God hold us accountable if sin is part of the plan? Are we better than they? These are all questions from chapter 3 that are coming up again here in 9 through 11. So, all that to say, this section is not an excursus. It's not Paul going off on a tangent. It's indispensable to Romans. This is, in some ways, the most sensitive part of the book, and maybe the most important concern of Paul in this whole book. And if that's the case, you could kind of think of these chapters as the central point in the book. He takes a while to build to it. So he's wanting to build rapport with a church that he did not establish, a church where he's never even been, remember, but one that he has something to say. Last thing I'll say before we zoom in a little closer on these verses is just a point of context. The word predestined in its noun, predestination, is never mentioned in Romans 9 through 11. Maybe that says something about the context here. He does use the verb twice in 8, 29, and 30. Only time in the book he uses the word predestined. All right. So it's not in these chapters. It's close enough, okay, that the Augustinians and Calvinists will say this is a continuation of that. And of course, in some ways, it is a continuation of it. But, I mean, it is important to note that that word, that idea, predestination, is not explicitly mentioned anywhere in 9 through 11. All right, so we're zooming in a little bit here, reading some verses that we've skipped over. Let's begin with the first five verses. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. This is, you hear very clearly, Paul's personal agony in these verses. Again, as apostle to the Gentiles, his concern for Israel may have been questioned by others. You know, Paul, you're going out and ministering to the Gentiles. What about Israel? And so that's why he begins probably with this vow of sincerity, a vow taken in the name of Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Very serious here that he says, my concern. And the way he speaks of it is almost like we could say primary concern here, my worry here, question here, is about Israel. So this section, especially these first five verses, is full of pathos and an emotion that runs throughout these chapters. That's why I spend a little time in these first five verses. Also not a tangent, but an important introduction to this section that Paul has a personal anguish, he says, in his heart about this. So it's essential, I think, for seeing the motivation behind this. See in these chapters where he quotes Scripture more than in any other place in the book of Romans throughout these three chapters in frequency, that he's working through his Scriptures, trying to understand and articulate what's going on with the Jewish people and why. All right? It's motivated from his heart here. Well, the situation in the church, as I already described, is looking bad for the Jews. All right? Because fewer and fewer of them are turning to Christ, and more Gentiles are. So, verse 6. It is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all Israelites truly belong to Israel, and not all of Abraham's children are his true descendants. But, and he's quoting here, it is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as descendants. Okay, so a few things here on this interesting language. Children of promise and children of the flesh. Not all of Abraham's descendants are really part of true Israel. Point here is that it's not just biology, okay, that makes you a part of Israel. And he quotes here, all right, if it were biology, then Ishmael and Esau would also be just as much heirs of the promise. They were children of Abraham, but they are not the heirs. God's elective process was on the side of Isaac and Jacob. All right? So what he's quoting there in verse 7 is Genesis 21:12, where, yeah, after Ishmael's born, God's saying, nope, it's going through Isaac, not through this physical descendant over here. So the election of God, the choosing, selection, we might say, is about God's choosing a people to represent Him, to worship Him, to be a light for all the people in the world. And the choosing is in some ways unconditional. I will say that. I mean, what God did here by choosing one over the other was unconditional. All right. Now, it's not our choice to be born. All right. What we do with that is conditional. We do have a choice in that matter. Okay. God chooses, He selects. They can choose what they're going to do with the choosing. All right. But being selected to be a part of God's plan, his main point here is it's not a matter of physical descent. He made that point back in chapter 2, verse 28, when he said there, being a Jew has nothing to do with circumcision, has nothing to do with physical descent. It is being one inwardly by the Spirit, okay, not outwardly. So Israel, the term Israel, he says, God's election doesn't always apply to all ethnic Jews, right? Verse 11, I think this is where he begins. We already read this. This is where he begins the discussion of Esau and Jacob, even before they had been born or had done anything good or bad. Again, election, God's choosing. Abraham, out of the many, reflects His sovereignty in all of this. I don't know that he's saying this is relevant to personal salvation. He's not bringing those categories in here, at least not yet. It's simply about His plan for history. Okay. Verses 12 and 13, again, we already read, refers to the working out of that promise to the Israelites and how that works out with the Edomites and others. So when he says Jacob, he's quoting from Malachi, when he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. In mind there is the nations of Israel and Edom. Okay? So again, it's a corporate choosing or rejecting there. I'm really bad, and now that this is apparently the PowerPoint is not quite working, we may even have a lighting issue. This may not work, but I tried a little chart here where you have Israel and Edom. They would naturally match up the Jews with Israel, with that term Israel, okay? Sort of draw an arrow from Jew to Israel. Gentile, in the Roman church, they would naturally think of as Edom in this phrase, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, all right? He's got these categories where he introduces this, as we saw in verses 6 through 8, children of the promise, children of the flesh. All right, so Israel is the children of the promise, Edom, the children of the flesh. Again, groups, not individuals, are in view here primarily. As we know from the Old Testament, an individual can be a part of the elect nation and still go rogue. Okay, they can still reject God, okay, and be punished for it. By contrast, an individual can be part of the outsiders, can be one of the pagan Gentiles, and still submit to God and obey God and become part of His people. So this does not primarily concern the individuals yet. Now, verses 14 through 18, let's look at that. This is what's called, we see it several times in Romans, first in chapter 2, famously in chapter 3, chapter 6, what's called a diatribe. Now, we usually use that word in English, I think, to mean a rant or something. It's not that. It's a technical term that sort of means like an imaginary dialogue, all right? So what Paul is doing here is raising objections and putting it into the mouth of someone, an imaginary dialogue partner, okay? This is, and it's a great way, a rhetorical way to deal with potential objections and make sure his point is being understood correctly and to drive that point home. So sometimes he'll put into the mouth of someone else an absurd question that he wants to reject. Like at the beginning of Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? This sounded like what you were saying, Paul, in chapter 5. And he answers, of course not. All right. So when you see that kind of absurd question and the answer, of course not, and then it gives him a chance to explain what he actually means by that, that's what's going on here. Well, we see that again here in chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. What then are we to say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Mei genoita, all right? Of course not. For he said, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he chooses and he hardens the heart of whomever he chooses. God is sovereign. I mean, we get that from this. We may not understand it. We may not like it. But it's probably better than him having to get our permission for his actions. All right? Verse 15. Mercy and compassion. Well, how do mercy and compassion come? Throughout the rest of Romans, they come as a result of repentance and confession. Okay, God will have mercy. Verse 16. Doesn't depend on the one who wills it. All right. The point here, and you have to get this point to understand anything in Romans, one must see that one is never good enough on our own to achieve salvation. That's his point there. It's all by mercy. And God's sovereign decisions are controlled by his merciful nature. Why did God harden Pharaoh, it says there in verse 17? So that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Right? There was a mission purpose for it. Now, that'll be important later. As an aside, I think we can also say, he didn't bring it up here, but Exodus is very clear that Pharaoh was cooperative in that process. He had plenty of time to repent, and what did he do? He also hardened his own heart. The text is very clear. Okay. Again, though, the point, God's elective or selective process was on behalf of Israel. A corporate, not individual yet, election. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who indeed are you, a human being, to argue with God? Will what is molded say to the one who molds it, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one object for special use and another for ordinary use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the objects of wrath that are made for destruction? And what if he has done so in order to make known the riches of his glory for the objects of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, including us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? God has a plan to show his mercy to both Jews and Gentiles. And it says in verse 22 that he bears patiently with those vessels, with those who are unrepentant, and shows his mercy to the repentant. Verse 23. He wants all to see his glory in this. Then just sum up verses 25 through 29, I think, showing that those who are not God's people can become God's people. And that his people, presently his people, can become not God's people. All right? Those categories can shift. Even the Old Testament shows that Gentiles, not my people, will be brought in. And not all ethnic Israel will accept salvation. Most Jews will be excluded, he says, though the Lord of hosts has left a remnant. So here we have that remnant idea. But again, the question comes back, well, what about the others? All right. Now, how does a person become a child of promise here? I think this is important. He says, not by doing good works, right? But by faith, right? Verses 30 through 32. What then are we to say? Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness through faith. That should not surprise us, by the way, if we've read this far in Romans, all right? They attained it by faith. But Israel, who did strive for the righteousness that is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why not? Because they did not strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Okay. It's by faith. That's how we know. We know it throughout Romans. We know it again here in verses 30 through 32. That those who have been rejected and are responsible on their own, they are responsible for their rejection also. So despite all of Israel's advantages, they had stumbled over the stumbling block. Though with those advantages, Paul says, even back in chapter 3, comes a great responsibility. There's a sort of peril in that proximity to God. They had the advantages, now you have a responsibility. They're entrusted with the covenants and the words of God, but have failed. Stumbling over the stumbling block. That reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and following. He says, to the Jews, the cross was a scandal, a stumbling block. So faith is the condition of the covenant of grace. After all the metaphors, all the analogies and everything, it still comes down to who has faith and who doesn't, all right? So there is a turn here. Oh, helps to click the right mouse. This is where my terrible artistic abilities now are showing up. But I've got arrows, okay? That's the point here. The tables are turned in an ironic sort of result here. The Jews were pursuing righteousness, but they weren't pursuing it by faith. They were pursuing it by the law. And it's interesting, he says, not that they didn't attain righteousness, but they didn't attain to the law. They didn't fulfill the law. And therefore, they were rejected. Okay, it's the Gentiles now who are the children of promise through faith. All right? So faith is still the means for being saved. What it's not saying here is my next point. Let me get to that. Paul's not saying that everything is determined by God without us having any choice in the matter. This is not about unconditional predestination. There's nothing here that necessitates that. A couple of points, though. Ooh. I'm going to have to probably finish up at 2 o'clock again here, but let me mention a couple of points. One is this issue of resisting God's will. If you look at verse 19, he asks, who can resist God's will? And the answer is, that's implied, is no one can, okay? But it depends on our context, all right? Again, look at other scriptures, and it's very clear that people thwart God's will all the time, all right? Acts 7:51, Stephen says to the Sanhedrin, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. There is resisting of God's will. Matthew 23, I think verse 37, Jesus says, lamenting over Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you did not want it. Same verb there. I willed it, but you did not will it. Okay, you would not. So, yes, there is resisting of God's will. From another perspective, though, it's God's will to give us freedom to resist. If we decide to be impenitent, unbelievers, then there's going to be punishment. There's going to be expulsion from that children of the promise. We're children of the flesh. That is God's will. Okay. So in that sense, in His overall will, there is no resisting that. The point here is that, yes, even a Jew who does not confess Christ can't resist his will, okay? If there is an unbelieving person who has not accepted Christ, then they are not part of this elect, all right? Not part of this group. We'll have to talk more about the potter and the clay maybe later on. But I did almost finish 9 here. My plan for 2 o'clock is to go through 11 a little more quickly than we did this, and then open it up to questions on these difficult passages. Anyway, thank you for your attention. I hope you'll be back at 2.